We are focusing on verses 9 through 11. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And of course, in baptism, we're connected to his death and his burial and his resurrection. So today we're talking about righteousness that is not found in us but in Christ, and that we receive by faith. And so Paul has talked all about to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are all partners in the same gospel along with the Philippians in 60 AD. We are now in part 6, warning against Judaizers and antinomians and legalists. We'll be talking about that today. And here is, thank you, here is Philippi up at the top in Macedonia. And here's what it looks like today. Paul was in prison in Rome as he wrote to Philippi. And even though he's in prison, he is fulfilling Jesus' command to take the gospel to all the nations, even though he was in chains. To live as Christ and to die as gain. We are one mind striving for the faith of the gospel, even if we are martyred, like the early Christians, like Jesus, like Stephen. We continue to confess in all of our creeds and our confessions and in our divine service that Christ humbled himself even to death upon the cross. Our salvation is worked out with fear and trembling because we shine as lights in the dark world. And Paul was poured out as a drink offering as we shine as lights and hold fast to the word of life. The priest would pour the drink offering on the altar. Paul's drink offering would be, he was beheaded and put to death in Rome, according to church tradition. Jesus sweat blood and was poured out in Gethsemane, and of course poured his blood out on the cross, and poured his blood out for us in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Timothy was a young pastor whom he trained. Epaphroditus was another one who he mentions, who he's trained. That they and we can take no glory in ourselves and our own flesh, but in Christ, and that he is our glory and our salvation. Then he talks about his own conversion, that Saul was there when they stoned Stephen to death. Saul hauled Christians off to prison and death, young and old. And then when he was converted in the road to Damascus, Saul was turned into the mighty Apostle Paul, whose words we are studying even now. Philippians, of course, written by Paul. And we know the excellency of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection today. The apostles talked all about the power of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses that Jesus had been risen from the dead on the third day. And the whole book of Acts bears witness to that. And then the gospel is enacted into our own lives, because when we know the power of his death and his burial and his resurrection, when we are baptized, we are in a mystical way, we are connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. So that when he is raised, when he was raised, we were raised. And so we came a part of sinful Adam's family, but now we are connected to Christ. Here the little boy's body is superimposed upon Christ, because we have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ as a new person. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he says being found in him and having not a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So Matt, if you can go ahead and turn the light on over there. Let's go ahead and get started. I'll read this and we'll begin. It's in mid-sentence because we finished verse 8 last week, but then it segues into verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, which is our hope in the future. So today, on the back of the study sheet, first we're going to talk about what does it mean to know Christ and share in his death and resurrection, and then how through involvement and concern we will share in his resurrection on the last day. So, let's begin. Turn in your Bibles to the first reference in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And the focus of these verses are knowing Christ by faith, sharing in his death and resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4. It's also mid-sentence. Susan, you want to read that for us?
And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So you see, he is the Son of God, and that is his deity. The Trinity is found that he is the Son of God, that is the Father, and he is in the power of the Spirit of holiness, which is the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity, God, the Father, his Son, and the Spirit are mentioned. He is our holiness. Why? Because of his resurrection from the dead, and his full name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is his name, Yeshua, which means Savior. Christ is his office of Messiah, and Lord is his deity, the Lord God along with the Father and the Spirit. So we declare him to in power by the resurrection from the dead. Suffice it to say, if someone denies the resurrection, they cannot be considered a Christian. There are people that want Jesus without the resurrection that can't be done. If someone says, you know, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I don't believe he was risen from the dead, they do not have saving faith, because a Christian is one who confesses the resurrection. Then go to Romans chapter 6, and I had us start in verse 2, but we may as well start in verse 1. And rather than stopping at 13, we can also add 14. So Alan, if you wouldn't mind, if you could read Romans 6, 1 through 14, please.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.
So this is why I showed you this picture. This is exactly what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4. We've been baptized into Christ, into his death. We're buried with him, and we're raised with him. And so that actually is the reality of the Christian. In doctrine, they actually call the doctrine of baptism the mystical union. That's the proper use of that word. A lot of people talk about mystical experiences, but it's disconnected from Christ. Everybody thinks they have some kind of mystical experience. The true mystical experience, mystical, comes from the word mysterion, The true mystical experience is that we don't realize it, but that every baby, every child, every adult who's baptized, when they're being baptized, they are as if they were with Jesus on the cross, as if they were in the tomb with Jesus, and as if they were raised. And Luther quotes this in his explanation of holy baptism. He quotes verses 3 and 4. What's the significance of baptizing with water? He says, it signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. And then again, every day, a new man come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And here I am quoting this because I memorized that in eighth grade, and it stays with you your whole life. And so this is exactly what this text is teaching. So if we're going to know him and the power of his resurrection, it's not just that we sit here and say, think about it, wow, Jesus has risen from the dead, which we do. Of course we do. It's more than that. We're actually connected to that in our baptism. That's why it's called the mystical union. That is how we know his death and his resurrection. You know, so many people don't realize the significance of their baptism. Every morning when you get up, like Luther says, when you wash your face, remember that you are baptized. I try to do that. After I've shaved and I've taken water and I wipe my face, you're standing there looking at yourself in the mirror and the water's running down your face. And it reminds you, I am baptized. I'm a baptized Christian. So that's really, really powerful, Romans 6. I love Romans 6. Any comments or questions? It's powerful, isn't it? Your baptism is the power in your life, if we would just realize it. Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, please. The idea coming through here is we can't have the joy without having the sorrow first. We can't have the crown until we also have the cross. We can't have complete healing until at first we have been afflicted. It's called the theology of the cross. So someone read 2 Corinthians 1, how about 3 through 5? You got that, Ed?
Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in the comfort too.
So, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, bear one another's burden, and fulfill the law of Christ. So, you can comfort, if you had a miscarriage at some point in your life, you can comfort someone else who's had a miscarriage. If you've lost a loved one, you can comfort someone who's lost a loved one. In your affliction, you can now comfort others with the comfort that you've received in Christ. We share in Christ's suffering, so we can therefore share in his glory. You can't have one without the other. The theology of glory tries to skip the cross and go right to the glory. It can't be done. And in reality, we are closest to Christ when we are suffering, because then we are sharing in his suffering and cross. And the gospel will be all the much sweeter when we do both, sharing in his afflictions and in his comfort. And then stay in 2 Corinthians and go chapter 4, 7 through 12. Cameron, do you have that? 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay, show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Now you notice, everybody, even non-Christians, realize that we are jars of clay. We break very easily. If you take a clay jar, which is beautiful, it can break very easily. You just take a jar of clay 2 feet off and just drop it on the ground and it's going to shatter. Well, we are jars of clay, but we have treasure. We're in the jar of clay, but we have the treasure of eternal life within that jar. But you'll notice all the things he says in verses 8 and 9, when non-Christians feel these things, exactly the opposite. When a non-Christian is afflicted, they do feel crushed. When people are perplexed, they are driven to despair. When they are persecuted, they do feel forsaken. When they are struck down, they are destroyed, because they don't carry in their body the death of Christ, and they don't carry in the body the life of Christ. So this is why you can have a Christian going through way greater tragedy than a non-Christian, and the Christian is rejoicing, and the non-Christian, who has much less suffering, is cursing God, because they don't know Christ. They don't know that Christ shares our suffering. But so, because we are in Christ, when you are afflicted, you're not crushed. When you're perplexed, you're not driven to despair. When you're persecuted, you are not forsaken. When you're struck down, you're not destroyed. And this is baptismal theology. We always carry in ourselves the body, the death of Jesus, and we carry in our body the life of Jesus. This is the baptismal theology. I'm walking around as a dead man, and I'm walking around as a living man. They're both true. You can compare it, I guess, to the old Adam must be crucified and the new man can come forth. We know that we're not afraid to die, like two of our brothers in Christ did this past week, because we know that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And when we die, the jar of clay that you have is buried in the ground. Your soul immediately goes to be with Christ in heaven. And then on the last day, Christ will raise our bodies to be reunited with our souls. And so Demetrio and Raymond and all of our loved ones who've died are in heaven now awaiting the resurrection day, and all of us are going to join them one day. So every one of us here, this might be our last day on earth, but it might be the day that Jesus returns. So we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. That is what a Christian is. Okay, then turn to Galatians 2:20. Tammy, do you have that? Just that one verse?
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Now, that picture I showed you of the Christians in the Colosseum in Rome, and that's always, you know, I've seen the Colosseum once and just stood there and looked at, you know, you can't see the floor anymore because they had all these caverns and hallways underneath, and then the whole thing was covered with planks, and that's where they put the lions and the tigers and everything down underneath, and they had a wooden floor, and they would open up a trap door and had like an elevator, literally an elevator, hand-drawn, and they would bring up the wild beast. Well, that picture I showed you of the Christians in the Colosseum, the Romans were used to people, criminals being thrown in there to the lions, and they were just terrified. They were astounded when the men, women, and children, Christians, stood there completely calm, with their heads lifted up, with courage in their eyes, facing the lions. The Romans couldn't believe it. Well, the reason why they could is they knew, I've already died with Christ, and I'm living with Christ. I'm not afraid to be thrown to the lions because, as she just read, when we die with Christ, we also live with him. So we've been crucified with him, and we will live with him. So we have no fear. And by the way, finally, when it was, I forget what his name was, early church father, was an old man, who had been a Christian since he was baptized as an infant, was thrown into the Colosseum. And he stood there bravely, and they told him to deny Christ. And he said, how can I deny Christ in whom I was baptized? And the lions attacked him. And finally, these jaded Romans finally said, that's enough. we shouldn't be throwing people, especially these Christians, in front of the lions. And my understanding in history is that the sacrificing of Christians to lions ceased at that point because of the boldness and the courage that the Christians have. And then the same thing said in Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So every morning when you get up, say, Lord, help me to crucify the old Adam in my baptism and drown him so the new man can come forth in righteousness. Crucify the old flesh, walk by the Spirit as new man. And then in Galatians 6:14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so, no fear. We're never going to boast in ourselves. I remember, shockingly, somebody, some billionaire who gave a whole bunch of money to these charities, I couldn't believe he was quoted in the paper saying, well, if anybody has purchased the kingdom of God, I sure have. I mean, this is a guy who didn't have a Christian faith, because he had given some charity like $100 million. So in his mind, he's thinking, well, how many people have done that? If anybody's purchased the kingdom of heaven, I have. I just gave $100 million to whatever group it was. I just read that. I said, are you kidding me? Well, that is, if a person doesn't have the knowledge of Christ, who doesn't understand that Jesus is our righteousness, what else are they going to do? They think, well, I'm going to die. I hope I get to heaven. I gave $100 million. Man, I'm going to get something for doing this. That's a man whose eyes are blind, that doesn't see that he's walking in darkness. I had to read it a couple times. You know, it's so drilled into us that we're saved by grace through faith. When you see it that overtly, gave $100 million. If anybody has purchased the kingdom of God, I have. I'm sitting there thinking, I can't believe you said that.
I've known a lot of people that really think that their good works is going to get them to heaven.
And why do you think they think that? What are they basing that on?
Well, I'm sure they hear it from the pulpit in the churches they go to, but I think a lot of people just don't really understand that it's by faith.
Right. By grace through faith. And that...
Either that or they don't really believe that.
Well, that's true. They may not. They may have heard it, but they don't believe it.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
They may have heard it. That's right. Roy?
Did he write a check out to Joe Osteen?
I don't know if it was to Joe Osteen, but... and that's a good example of I force myself to watch that show every once in a while.
Oh, yeah.
And it makes Kathy mad.
I guess.
Gee, what are you watching this? But if you want to know what the theology of glory is, that guy is prime example. The Lord wants you to have your best life now. You put the Lord first and you do this and this and this and you're going to prosper. And if you're not prospering, you're not putting yourself in the will of God. You've got to get your act together. And the reality is, there's one person that's prospering. Joe Osteen. He's the one that's prospering. So it's a con job, by the way. It's a con job. It's like a Ponzi scheme. Then, look at Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 20. Because not only do they tell you that if you put the Lord first, you're going to be wealthy, they also tell you you're not going to get sick. If you get sick, you don't have the Spirit of God. Because if you have the Spirit of God, you're not going to get sick either. It's completely false anti-scriptural theology.
I know, I pointed it out to the girls with comments and listen to his sermon. There's no law and gospel in that. How is that your sermon?
Right. And in reality, it's just pure man-made law. Not God's law, man-made law. You follow these steps that I'm going to give you, okay, and then you will succeed. So it's pure law, but it's not God's law, it's a man-made up law, you know. So, and you often wonder what happens to those people when they get cancer and they die. Because they're all, even, you know, one of the first people that taught this was Oral Roberts. Well, Oral Roberts is dead. So I guess he didn't have enough faith. I'm being sarcastic. Of course he's dead. We're all going to die. We're living the theology of the cross. Vicki?
Well, I think what's so sad about the story about the man that gave the thumb to me.
Right.
Was he could have done it in the right spirit.
Right.
And, you know, out of love for mankind and for God. And
exactly.
God, and that's, you know.
Yeah. And that is why, remember what it says in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul says, if I give everything I have away to the poor, but have not faith, hope, and love, I am nothing. I'm just a noisy gong. Ding, 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 ding. Hey, look at me. Ding, 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 ding. Darlene?
You know, I was just telling Vicki this, that I just wonder, you know, like Joel Osteen and all of them telling you to give money. My mother-in-law just would not. She, going to church was something else, and she hated it when my father-in-law was going to be, well, he was supposed to be baptized in the Baptist church, and unfortunately he died about a week or two beforehand, but she would not go to church because of that.
Because she watched TV church?
Yes,
yeah.
And listened to the ones on TV.
Right.
This was more radio.
Right.
But I think if a lot of people who are not going to church now, that might be it. They
yes.
might be the ones that are turning people against.
They do TV church.
Yeah.
Yeah. They'll say, well, I don't have to go to a church because I do TV church. So you just sit in your bathrobe on Sunday morning and do TV church.
But if you got somebody constantly saying, give money.
Right. Right. It gives themselves away. They give themselves away. Well, Paul continues this theology of the cross in Ephesians chapter 1, 17 through 20. Dwayne, do you have that?
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places?
So here again, he goes through, this is why the creed never gets old, because it's Jesus, the Father of glory, eyes enlightened, we have the riches inheritance, His death, His resurrection, He's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And then, look finally, verse 22. He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over the things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, we are connected to the body of Jesus. He is the head, and we are His hands and feet that bring Christ to the world. Then look at Ephesians 2 verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is the mystery. We can't see this with our eyes and we don't feel it. We feel like we're just these jars of clay walking around on earth. But with the eyes of faith, we've got to realize we are already raised up with Him. We are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. We can't see that with our eyes. Right now, you've already been raised with Him. Right now, you were seated with Him in the heavenly places. Because since heaven is not a locality, like a local locality, it's where God is, we can be here on earth, but also seated with Him. We just can't see it. So Paul is trying to get us to see a reality beyond what our eyes can see. And he does the same thing in Galatians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you want to know what spiritual maturity and knowledge is knowing and fathoming and meditating on what I just said. That in your maturity, you know, okay, I know I'm a mature Christian. I've been baptized. I died, buried, and raised with Christ. But wow, I'm already seated with him in the heavenly places. Mature manhood, growing in the fullness of Christ, is beginning to grasp what you already have. So we don't have to go find the kingdom of God out there somewhere. It's right here with his word and sacraments and with faith in our heart. And then Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13. Let's see. Roy, do you have that?
Having been buried with him.
Okay, this, oh yeah, Colossians 2, that's correct. I'm sorry. Go ahead. I was the one that was in the wrong place.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised you from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made life together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Colossians chapter 2 ranks right after with Romans chapter 6 as an explanation of baptism. Colossians 2 verse 9 is the deity of Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's one of the most amazing sentences in the New Testament. That's the incarnation. The fullness of the deity of the Godhead dwells bodily in the human body of Christ. That is something we meditate on. And then the fact that baptism has replaced circumcision in verse 11. In him also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So the apostles understood that baptism has replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper has replaced the Old Testament Passover. This is why the churches always baptize infants, because the Jews circumcised infants at 8 days old. And so circumcision placed this baby and his family under the covenant of God's grace, and baptism does the same. So baptism has replaced circumcision, so the church has always baptized babies. I was baptized when I was a month old. There's some younger families that like to have me come to their house and baptize their baby on the 8th day, you know? Well, I mean, that's just all within Christian freedom, trying to make that kind of connection to circumcision. But this is why the church has always baptized infants. I think I shared with you last week, it wasn't until the 1500s during the Protestant Reformation when Zwingli and the Anabaptists threw out infant baptism. For 1500 years, the church has been baptizing its babies. And all of a sudden they said, no, you shouldn't be baptizing your babies, because baptism is an act of your obedience. Babies can't do that. You have to have a conversion experience first, give your life to Christ, and get baptized later on with the age of reason. This is all contrary to the scriptures. But the historic church, Catholic, small letter C, has always baptized our babies. It puts them under God's covenant of grace. After all, Jesus says, bring the little children to me, for such is the kingdom of God. He laid his arms on them and blessed them. And in the book of Mark, it's brephos. He laid his hands on the babies. They were infants and blessed them. If you want, you can just look at baptism that way. Jesus, through us, the church, and through the pastor, is holding this baby in his hands and placing his hands and blessing them in baptism. And I remember Luther got so exasperated with people that were trying to oppose infant baptism. He said to the simple-minded, he said, look at me. If infant baptism is so bad, okay, how is it that I'm here before you as a dedicated Christian and reformer of the church if God condemns babies being baptized? And sometimes there's a day just to say that. Oh, someone might say, you need to be rebaptized. No, I don't. So I can say, I was baptized in May of 1955. I've been a Christian all my life. Are you telling me that I haven't been a Christian because you reject infant baptism? No, I've been a child of God ever since then. So that's why we continue to baptize our babies. And then in Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Mystery. You are hidden with Christ in God. You are the body of Christ. You are protected by Him. So that we set our minds on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So it's kind of like a little child who's maybe in the dark room and their parent is right next to them, and the child gets all scared. And the mom says, "I'm right here, honey. Look over here. I can't see you, mommy. I'm right next to you. Here, let me take my hand. Oh, you're right there." So the child doesn't realize mom's right next to them because it's dark. We have to realize that, you know, there's a lot of darkness in this world, and the Lord is telling you, like the mom, "I'm right here with you. Take my hand. I'll hold you. I'm right here with you." See, that's what it means to be mature, is to meditate on these things. It's not that we understand how this can be. We meditate on it. And by the way, that's also a sign of mature faith. Mature faith recognizes you don't have to try to figure everything out. You'll never be able to do it, will you? Only God is omniscient. You just trust Him and meditate on the mystery. You're never going to figure out how God can be one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You just believe it and you meditate on it. You're never going to be able to figure out how the deity of God can be in the humanity and the body of Christ. You're never going to be able to figure out how Jesus can give us His body and blood under the bread and wine. You're not supposed to try to figure it out, because God is far beyond our capacity to understand. You simply meditate on the mystery and you accept it. Yes, Jay?
And that's where faith comes in.
Faith, absolutely.
I mean, that's where some things you have to presume.
By faith.
For real.
And the only way we have that faith is through the Holy Spirit. We don't create that faith. Only the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of faith. That's why the Bible calls it the eyes of faith. Seeing things with faith that you can't see with your eyes. By the way, this happens every time when I do a funeral and a burial. Eyes of faith. You're sitting looking at a hole in the ground and they're lowering a casket into it. And we're proclaiming the resurrection. Well, the eyes say, "This is a dead person in a casket." But the eyes of faith says, "Jesus is the resurrection. This body will be raised and I will be raised." So that's called the eyes of faith. Yeah. That's what we have, the eyes of faith. And then did we already do 1 Peter 4:13? "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Now, Peter and Paul know whereof they speak. Both of them, we believe, were martyred in Rome. And of course, supposedly the bones of St. Peter are underneath the altar in the Vatican in Rome. It's very possible that they are, because there's been a church on that spot since the 2nd century. So Peter was buried, and his bones, there's a steps. You see that big, beautiful altar underneath the dome at St. Peter's in Vatican? There's steps around the altar. You can go downstairs, and there's a crypt where they claim the bones of St. Peter are there. Now, the Catholic Church misused that because they think there's power in these bones. Because we have the bones of Peter, and then the Pope sits on the cathedral of the throne of Peter, and now we're supposed to listen to the Pope because he's the successor of Peter. That's incorrect. But historically, they have pretty good evidence that his bones actually are there under the ground. And then Paul, we believe, both Peter and Paul's deaths are not recorded in the New Testament. Early church tradition says they were both, that Paul was beheaded and that Peter was nailed to a cross upside down. That's just early church tradition. So these are guys that they're the ones that can tell you if you die with Christ, you will be raised with Christ. You and I are walking around alive today, but Peter and Paul actually died for Christ. And they're telling you if you've died with Christ, you will also live with Christ. And then because we know and share in His death and resurrection, we also want to attain to share in His resurrection when we are raised. Daniel chapter 12. Reality is, we're not raised yet. And in fact, nobody's been raised yet. The only people that God brought up to heaven and raised them early were Elijah and Moses, who appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration. Everybody else is still either walking around on earth or they're buried in a grave somewhere. And Daniel 12, verse 2, Daniel 12, by the way, is the great vision of the coming of the Son of Man. At that time shall arise Michael, that's the archangel, the great prince who is charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in the book. And many who sleep in the dust of death shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is taken up in the book of Revelation, that as we enter into the last days, which we're in, there's more trouble, there's more distress. Our names are written in the book, that is the book of life. Some are going to wake up and be the goats on the left, depart into eternal fire, Jesus said. Some are going to be raised, and they'll be the sheep on the right, come inherit eternal life. And verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is what we await. And this is amazing, because this was, I think Daniel was 500 BC about, and he's proclaiming under inspiration the whole doctrine of Christ's return right there in Daniel 12. Then John 5:29. Somebody have that? And how about 25 through 29? You have that?
Whoever loves his lives.
Okay, yeah, John 5, why don't you pick it up, John 5, pick it up at verse 25.
Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world.
Okay, we...
am I in the wrong place?
I think in the wrong chapter, maybe?
I'm in John 12.
Okay, John 5:25.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, and the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Couldn't be any clearer than that, and that's the words of our Lord. And by the way, remember, when Jesus speaks this way, he's not all of a sudden, as we began at the beginning, he's not all of a sudden teaching work righteousness, that you've done good things and now you've earned the resurrection, and if you've done evil things, you've earned the resurrection of judgment. He's talking about after our death, we're all being raised. All of our sins are gone. Christ is our righteousness. When we stand there on the last day, all of our sins are gone. We're completely clothed in Jesus' righteousness. So all that we've done good, the good tree that bear good fruit, the good works that we've done, God sees. Because a good tree bears good fruit. The unbelievers who have no faith cannot receive life, because without faith they can't please God, and everything they did was evil because they were a bad tree that bore bad fruit because they didn't have faith. So Jesus is going all the way to the end. So it's wrong for some people to take this out of context and say, well, Jesus looks like he is contradicting the Apostle Paul. Well, no, Jesus is talking about the end of all things. That And remember when at the throne, the sheep on the right, he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, say, gave you something to drink. And they're going, when did I do that? Well, you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. They were just living out their life. Didn't realize, when you're helping all these people, you're actually doing this, it's a good work for Jesus. The goats on the left think they're just great. Well, we did all kinds of things. And he said, you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me, because you didn't have faith. And almost out of time, John 11:24 then. We'll pick it up next week with the book of Acts.
Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in resurrection on the last day.
See, the Jews also believed in the resurrection. Excuse me. And then go ahead and read 25 through 27 also, Cameron.
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Son of God, who's coming into the world.
This is why Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, were his dearest friends, along with the Apostle John. He spent many a night at their home in Bethany. The faith of Mary and Martha, even Martha who was all distracted with the serving, he loved Martha too. And it's to these two women, Mary and Martha, he reveals this that's read at every single funeral. These words are read, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, what did he actually do for their brother Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. So amazingly, finally at the end, Jesus in his whole ministry is always telling people, don't tell people what you've seen. He wanted to be the hidden Christ. He didn't want to be made into an earthly king. But this resurrection of Lazarus happened right before Holy Week. In fact, many of the people on Palm Sunday didn't want to just see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus too. But when it gets this close to his death, Jesus does this in public. There's all kinds of people around. He says, roll the stone away. They're going, he's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. Roll it away. In front of all these people, in a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He comes walking out like a mummy. He's got all his burial cloths. And Jesus says, take the burial cloths off of him. And so they're unwrapping the burial cloths, and here Lazarus is alive. Well, he did this openly because now the time had come for his death. And he's literally showing them that he is the resurrection and the life. I know it's hard to fathom being someone like Lazarus who died and came back and then had to die again. I don't have any... I can't quite grasp that. But you'll notice that unlike all these people who supposedly have these visions and start telling us, I died and came back, let me tell you all what heaven was like. There's nothing recorded that Lazarus also started telling people, you wouldn't believe what I saw up there. There's nothing like that. And the only person who talked a little bit about that was the Apostle Paul, who was carried up into the third heaven, which is heaven, where God is. But he says, I saw things that I'm not even allowed to utter. So that's why we don't listen. And in for the Life of the World magazine from the seminary, I wrote the Bible study at the back of it. Some of you have seen it, the winter issue of the For the Life of the World. They asked me to write the Bible study at the back. I actually posted it on Facebook. And one of the first things I say is that we Christians don't speculate on what heaven will be like by people who supposedly have died and come back. Because usually their accounts contradict the Word of God. The only place we go to what heaven is like is the apostolic word of God. That has plenty of information for us about what heaven will be like. So we'll pick it up here next week in Acts 24. And then we'll finish next week with explain how it is that we have come to know Christ personally here in time and history. And look at what the formula of Concord says about us being accounted righteous. We'll pick it up next week. We'll close, and we have meetings and Sunday school meetings. So, guys, we need 4 tables and a square in the middle of the room. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.